Father, we thank you for your goodness, your mercy, your grace, your justice, all that you are for us and to us. And we thank you that you've given us such a treasure in your written word to guide us and direct us, ultimately to give us hope, to instruct us how to live in a way that's worthy of your great name and your glory. And so today, as we continue to work our way through this revelation, this revealing of our Lord Jesus at the end of the age to set everything right and put everything in its proper place, we pray through the work of your Spirit that you'll give us wisdom and understanding of your word so that we can worship you as you deserve to be worshiped. And we ask all this for Jesus' awesome namesake. Amen. Last time, y'all, we left off around Revelation 1:7. We're making real progress through the book. 7 verses in 5 weeks. there's so much that goes on in this first couple of chapters that set the stage for what we're going to get to later, that we're spending a lot of time here laying a really good foundation. Because when we get to some of the other visionary parts of the book, there's really not a lot of explanation to it based on what we're going to look at here. And so I'm spending some time laying some groundwork for us. And we will pick up a little bit of speed when we get over into chapters 4 and from there on out. But right now, we're still in some really, really significant details of this book. And we ended last time in 1:7 with this proclamation that is going to set the stage for everything else that happens. So if you look with me on page 23, Revelation 1:7, you have this great statement after John has introduced himself and some of the basic setup of the book. 1:7 really clears the stage for us in a sense and gets us ready for what's about to happen. And it simply says this: look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. This will certainly come to pass. I want you to circle that word look. Some of the other translations have behold here, something like that. Notice the emphasis on looking and seeing in that, because that really is really what this whole book is calling us to do. It's called the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word in Greek, apokalypsis, means something that is revealed to be seen, right? And so I'm just going to say that 1,000 times as we go through this book, that this book is something that is meant to, as we read the words on the page, those words are to be converted into in our imagination, that part of our minds that creates images, right? The mind's eye, think of it that way. The eyes of the heart, as Paul calls it. The part where you can form images in your head, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to see what John sees and what John has written down for us to see. And so looking and seeing is very, very critical. The thing that's to be seen here is Jesus. As he comes with the clouds, everyone is going to see him, even those who have pierced him. That's an incredible statement. And notice all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. And then this statement, this will absolutely come to pass. Amen. One of the things that John is driving home, as the rest of the New Testament does, and this begins with Jesus, and that is his return, his coming at the end of this age, and the coming of his kingdom is something that cannot be slowed down, it cannot be altered, it cannot be stopped. There is no force of evil or darkness that can stand against it. That day is coming, and until it comes, the time before it's coming is a time of preparation. It's a time for people to get prepared for his return and the arrival of his kingdom. But as we're going to find out in this book, so many people on the earth are going to be found woefully lacking when that day comes. And when it comes, it's going to overtake them like a thief in the night with darkness and despair and all kind of chaos and judgments and so forth. But for his people, for us, it's not a day that's going to take us by surprise, because as we are found faithful, we're going to be looking for that day and preparing for that day. And so this book is seeking in some sense to get us ready for that. in the background of this one little statement, you have an allusion to Daniel 7, 13 through 14 at the bottom of page 23. Very famous vision from Daniel. I've got a couple of versions of times I've taught through Daniel on our website if you want to get into more detail into Daniel. But here, this is in the middle of an incredible vision Daniel is having about these four beasts that represent four kingdoms. And in the middle of that, he sees the coming of this figure. And so let's just read that. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's one of the greatest statements in the Old Testament that sums up almost everything that we're working toward in this book of Revelation. That this figure appears, he's one like a son of man. Daniel does not know who this is yet. He doesn't see him clearly, but notice he comes with the clouds of heaven. Coming with the clouds is a sign of power and glory and authority. Clouds often accompany this presentation, visible presentation of God as he comes in power and so forth. And so here, him coming with the clouds is that same type of image. And so in the background, that passage is going to be in the background of several things that we're going to look at in the book of Revelation. There's also an allusion, probably, top of page 24, to a passage in Zechariah 12 that is, we'll read it and you'll see what's happening there. Zechariah 12 is set in the context of a coming judgment. The Lord bringing judgment against the nations that stand against Jerusalem. And so if you just read there, Zechariah 12, 9 through 12, the Lord says, on that day of judgment, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. I include this because in the Revelation passage, it's all the tribes of the earth that are going to mourn. Because when Jesus returns in the end, all these tribes and peoples, we're going to see that they have arrayed themselves in rebellion against him. And when he finally appears, it's going to be too late. They're going to realize, oh Lord, we've made a terrible mistake, right? Who can stand opposed to him and his power? So they're mourning and weeping out of the fact that, oh gosh, we can't stand opposed to him who comes riding on the horse and power and authority and whatnot. The Zechariah 12 passage is different in that the people that are weeping here, right, are those that are going to be in Jerusalem, the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, at a time when the Lord pours out a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy on them, so that when they finally look on the one that, and notice the grammar here. This is the Lord God speaking in Zechariah. Really, this is one of those places where, like in Revelation, you have this funky grammar that wouldn't pass 12th grade grammar class. In terms of the reference, notice that it's the Lord God speaking in verse 12, I will pour out on the house of David, right? And then he says this, pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. See, the people are looking at the Lord God, but they're looking on him whom they have pierced, right? And to me, that's already a veiled reference to Jesus himself. That Jerusalem, the inhabitants of Israel, the descendants of David and of Abraham, in the future. And remember last year, we spent a lot of time talking about this in terms of the future of national ethnic Israel. that it's my view that the Lord still has purposes and plans for that people group. And a big part of those purposes and plans is to draw them back to himself and complete the work that he had begun in them millennia before. And that is to bring them to himself, and they're going to recognize Jesus as their Messiah, as their King, and they're going to be saved in the end of the age. And here, I think what Zechariah is talking about is part of that process, that the Lord is going to pour out his grace and mercy on them. And in that time, they're going to look on him. They're going to look on Jesus, and they're going to realize, oh, gosh, what have we done? We're the ones who've crucified our Messiah. And it's through that whole process the Lord is going to bring them back to himself. We're going to see parts of that worked out in the book of Revelation. We're going to see how the Lord does some of that work behind the scenes, and we'll wait till we get to those chapters to look at that. But here, I think it's very important to see this weeping and this mourning in this context is one that Israel does at a time of their salvation. In Revelation, the first time we see it, it's the nations weeping and mourning, but it's because they stood opposed to the Messiah, and now they can't do anything about it. He's returned. It's caught them unawares, and that's what that book is going to try to warn us against. You don't want to be caught unaware when all these things begin to happen. Yeah, questions and comments.
Is this where some of the Jewish people get the notion that they will be given a second chance, this plea for mercy?
Yes. Yeah, you're talking about those who have died, those who have already... Yeah, there is a common or false teaching, I would call it, even within the church and whatnot, where passages are skewed, like where Paul in Romans 8, 9, and 10, he talks about, as he develops those ideas, that all Israel will be saved, you know, in the end. And some people read that all every Israelite that has ever lived. But if you look back in Romans 2, where he begins this, he says, listen, everybody who's ever lived, we're going to be judged by what we've done, and we got one chance at it. And if you are rebellious and you're a Jew, right, there's no difference for you. There's no difference than an unbelieving Gentile who also rebels against the Lord God. Yeah, so this will be, my view is, this will be all Israel that's alive in the end times. The nation as a whole, that's who the Lord God is going to bring back to himself. And we haven't gotten there yet clearly, but I think that's the whole point behind the sealing of the 144,000 out of the 12 tribes of Israel. That number is a number of completion and perfection out of each of the 12 tribes, showing that the Lord God is bringing that nation as a whole, sealing them to come back. And they will do, yeah, they will fulfill all these other passages that are spoken about in the Old Testament of things that they're going to do. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Jim.
Yeah, and also you've got a passage in the Bible about it is appointed for man to die once.
Yeah.
And then the judgment.
Yeah. That's, yeah, the life we got right now is the testing and the proving ground. I was just writing notes this morning for when we get to the letters. And in fact, that's where my mind is. I came in this morning. I was ready to teach the letter to Ephesus. And I was saying, we haven't even got there. I'm about 5 weeks ahead and doing my notes, but I'm still back here in this. So I'm having to shift gears and whatnot. But in one of the letters, it may be the one to Smyrna, the Lord Jesus says, I'm going to return and I'm going to recompense each one of you according to the deeds you've done. And when I get there, one of the things that we're going to talk about is that, and I'm going to say this, y'all are going to think, wait a minute now, you're going crazy, but let me prove this later. Every place that judgment is talked about in the Scripture, it's always on the basis of works. Everybody, in order for it to be fair, judgment has to be based on what we've done in the body while alive on planet Earth. And therefore, right, tying that in with Hebrews, it's appointed that we die once. After this comes judgment. One chance, that's it. You know, and that's right. And there's no in between. There's no purgatory. The Bible speaks of no intermediary place where people get a second chance and so forth. And that's disastrous. But also, let me just say that the Bible also makes it very, very clear. One of the clearest places this comes up is in Acts 17, where Paul is in Athens at Mars Hill, speaking to the philosophers and the Greeks and everybody who's there. And as he's laying all that out and trying to give a rationale and lay the foundation so that they can understand why Jesus and the resurrection is so important, he's given them a history of the world. And he said, from one man, the Lord God has made every nation and every nationality. And he's also determined the appointed times and the appointed places in which each of them would exist. Right? So the Lord has determined where every human being, where they need to be, and when they need to be in time. And then the next sentence is so important. He says this, and he did this so that they might perhaps grope and search about and find him. Every human being that has ever lived has been placed by the Lord God in the exact place and the exact time that they need to be to maximize their ability to search and grope about and hopefully find God. And then Paul says this, although he is not far from each and every one of us. Finding God is not difficult. I just spent 9 days out in California. If y'all have ever been to Yosemite Valley, those of you that have been, the mountains, the Rocky Mountains out in Colorado, that whole swatch up Yellowstone, all that. There's something about getting into nature that absolutely gives you a whole different perspective on the transcendence of this whole experience that we're going through on planet Earth. There's a quote by Ansel Adams, the famous photographer, and I can't remember it exactly, but it's something like he said, "I don't care how sophisticated you think you are, but when you stand before a great granite monolith, it opens your soul to something that you cannot get your mind around." Right? In other words, when you get out into nature, you're punched in the face with the reality there's something bigger going on here. There's something that's far beyond us. I remember first time I took my daughters to Colorado. There's a place going up in the Rocky Mountain National Park, and you come around this bend, and you can start to see a couple of the 14,000-foot peaks over there, and there's this huge valley that you just come out of, and it looks like you can just, y'all know what I'm talking about. It looks like you can just reach out and touch it, but then you realize, no, that's miles and miles away. And the cars are just like little dots going along. And I remember my oldest daughter, she was standing beside me. And I said, okay, come around. We come around the curve and she sees that. And it's like, she said, oh, gosh. It just literally took her breath away. And then she said this, I'll never forget this. She said, Dad, this is going to be one of those moments that I'm going to remember forever, isn't it? And I said, yes, it is, baby. It sure is. And to this day, she still remembers that first time she went out and saw that great expanse, right? Everybody who exists, they've been given an opportunity to search and grope about. And if you're searching and groping about, you can't help but find God in everything that exists. He has left his existence, the evidence of his existence. And everything that we see, that's Paul's argument in Romans 1. But we know that it's just enough to get people in trouble, not enough to convince them. Because no matter how many trees you look at, no matter how many mountains you look at, those mountains can't lead you to Jesus. The trees can't lead you to Jesus. Only the spoken word can do that. Only the witness about Jesus, right? That's so important in this book. That's the only thing that can get us to the truth. But the Lord God, in his justice and his grace and his mercy, he's put people where they are to maximize our ability to find him while we're here. And as Paul says at the end of Romans 1, so that everyone is without excuse. Nobody's going to be able to stand before the Lord God and say, Lord, I couldn't find you because you just didn't give me enough. That ain't no excuse, right? I don't think we can get our minds fully around that, but I think when it all comes together, all this will make sense. The Lord, one of the ultimate things that the Lord is going to prove to everybody is his justice. That everything that he has done has been just and right and the exact right thing to do at the exact right time. I can't get my mind around that yet. But in faith and hope, I know that that's what he's going to do. And so I trust toward that reality. And Revelation is going to give us some more on that. I see another. Yeah.
I think Bernie Stevens and I've heard others say that people have visions too that do not have the word in other countries.
Yes. Yeah.
Christ is showing himself.
Absolutely. Especially in the Muslim arena, they place a lot of value on visions. There's a couple of people I know that came to the Lord, Muslims who came to the Lord because they had dreams that got them headed in the right way. And the Lord was appearing to them in these visions and telling them what's going to happen and whatnot. And I say, hey, go at it. You know, it's hard for us. Nothing like that happened to me. But the Lord uses all kind of different means to get people to come to his, to draw them to himself. Absolutely. Chuck Colson has got a book that he wrote back in the 90s called The Body. It's about the church and kind of what's happening worldwide in the church. And he had a story in there, and I won't take up a lot of time on it, but it was about a girl who grew up in communist Russia. And it was her kind of going through this process of just groping about blindly and ultimately finding God. She was being indoctrinated, of course, in the communist schools where they're completely atheists, and they try to write atheism out, I mean, God out of everything. And she said it hit her when she was in her early teens that God had to be real, because if he weren't, they wouldn't be fighting so hard against him. Right? Now, that's a great observation, you know. I don't spend a lot of time worrying about Sasquatch because I don't think he's real. So I don't have to worry about him, right? Now, the devil is another thing, right? We are told that we need to be prepared for that battle because he's real. He's an enemy. He's an adversary. But you don't fight against something that you really don't believe is real. You follow what I'm saying? So she said, oh, gosh, there has to be something going on. And then she took the step of, she was looking at just the devastating effects that communism had in Russia, you know, utter poverty, you know, the despair, the hopelessness. But she said, there are things that are beautiful. There are things that I look at and it says, wait a minute, no, there's beauty here. And you cannot explain beauty by any other way than to say that there's something transcendent that's given us this view of beauty. So she said, there must be a God, and he must be a God who has an eye for what is beautiful and wonderful and all the rest. And then looking at the hopelessness and despair, she said, well, if he is a God who has created beauty, then he has to have figured out a way to solve our problems. Because we are in the middle of a catastrophe. And the Soviet Union is a great example of it. It's the very worst that humanity can produce, you know, in human systems, which just absolutely amazes me at why so many people in our country are trying to flock to socialism and communism. That experiment has been proven to fail time and time again. And we got people in office that believe that's the way. Anyway, Lord have mercy. Just give me a break. So anyway, she said there has got to be a God, and he's figured out a way to solve these problems. And then she said, well, if he did that, then he had to send somebody to tell us how we solve the problems. Well, she was alive when the wall came down and communism collapsed and so forth. And finally, missionaries came into her town. And she went to the missionaries and she said, are y'all the ones that are here to tell us about the man that God has sent to save us from ourselves? Right? So God used that girl's right intellect to prepare her for the day that those missionaries can open the Bible and say, I can tell you his name. I can tell you when he lived. I can tell you what he did. I mean, that's the way the Lord God works, you know. And let me just say, as an Americans, we have a propensity within our media and everything else only to focus on what's negative. And I think that is what is so, that is one of the hardest things to fight against as Americans. We think everything going on in the world is ultimately bad and that it's going nowhere. The Bible fights against that tooth and nail, right? Things are bad, but there's a solution coming. And there's good things happening every day. But, you know, you can't sell newspapers. They figured out a long time ago that bad news sells better than good news. So all the good stuff is left out. That's just, anyway, sideline stuff. Page 24. I'd mentioned this earlier. One of the key arguments for the authorship of John the Apostle is found in this allusion to Zechariah that you have here in 1:7. And I'll let you read the note on it there. It's just simply that John includes a word here that shows up both in Revelation 1:7 and also in his gospel in John 19:37, and it doesn't show up in any of the other examples of this verse, either in the Greek translation or in the New Testament. And so several scholars conclude that whoever wrote the gospel of John also wrote the book of Revelation. And that seems to be John the Apostle himself. And I talked a little bit about that when we went through, but there's a quote there that gives a little bit more detail on that if you're interested in that. In the outline there, and here we are, verse 1:8. Here the Lord declares his identity. So we've had this great announcement. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him. And now we get the identity of the one who's coming. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is and who was and who is coming, the all-powerful. If you break that down, the Alpha and the Omega, as you know, Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters in the Greek alphabet. This is a figure of speech that's used throughout the scriptures where you will mention the beginning of some sequence or some, you know, set of ideas, and you mention the end of it, and it contains everything in between. Like in Hebrew, a great example of it is in Genesis when the Lord talks about the heavens and the earth. The heavens are the furthest expanse into creation. The earth is the thing that's closest to us. That references both the highest and the lowest that you can think about. And in saying that, it means everything in between. So when the Lord is creating the heavens and the earth, that's a Hebrew way of saying he created everything, not just the heavens and the earth, if you follow me. So the Alpha and the Omega means that he is the one who is at the beginning, he's at the end, and he fills everything in between. Very similar statement. And let me just say, notice if he says the Lord God there, you see that title for the Lord God? That is a Greek form of a title that we had in the Old Testament a lot, where the Lord God, the word Lord would often be a substitution for the divine name Yahweh, the Lord God, and you'd have Lord in all caps. So that's probably a Greek way of bringing that reference over. And where you would have that, I am Yahweh God, or I am Yahweh the Lord, it would be in context where he's emphasizing his sovereignty over all things, his kingship over all things. And the same thing here. He is the one who is and who was and who is coming. Again, you get this bringing together of the past, the present, and the future. And then finally, this is the all-powerful. He's showing his sovereignty over all time. He's the one who transcends time, in effect. There's a significant portion of Isaiah where a similar thing, and I've forgotten what chapter it's in. It's toward the end of the first part of Isaiah, but in it the Lord says, I am the beginning and I am the end. And the idea is that the Lord is standing at the beginning of time, he's standing at the end of time, he's standing at everything in between, and all of those things are present before him in his transcendent power. And, you know, the theologians have thought about this and lost their minds over this for years. These kind of thoughts drive you crazy. But there's several indications in these books that time is an irrelevant issue to the Lord God. He is just as present in the past as he is present in the future, right? In other words, we are bound by time. You know, we are waiting for tomorrow to come. The Lord God is already there. You understand what I'm saying? He is already in the future. He is still in the past, right? And that's the idea of the one who is and the one who was and the one who is coming. He is transcendent over all those things. So history, as it unfolds, is something that He's been working in, he is working in, he will continue to work in. And the book of Revelation simply unfolds how the Lord is going to bring a lot of his works that he started in the past to completion and so forth. And so there's some quotes there on page 25 I put in from a couple of the commentators that sum all that up. One of the really cool ones is the one by Osborne, the second quote, top of page 25. And I think this is really important. I'll come back to this when we get to some of these passages. But he says, of the three uses of this title in Revelation, that is Alpha and the Omega, and also the one who is and who was and is coming, two refer to God. So in 1:8, the idea here is this is the Lord God speaking. Then in 22:13, these same titles are applied to Christ himself. And so from the very beginning of this book to the end, we see the unity of the Father and Son is stressed. Here, God is the Alpha and the Omega, and Jesus is the first and the last. In 21:6, God is the Alpha and Omega, and in 22:13, Jesus is the Alpha and Omega. In other words, these titles that are used of the Lord God, Father God, if we think of it that way, are the same titles that are used of Jesus. So just like in John, you remember Jesus In the Gospel of John, that's where we have Jesus saying, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so John is working in that framework to show that the Lord God is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father and the Son are inextricable. And so what one does, the other does. Jesus also makes that great statement. Listen, I don't do anything by my own authority. I only do what I see the Father doing. Those kind of things are incredible. Jesus says, another great thing he says, I didn't come to do my will. I didn't come to do what I want to do. I came to do the will of the one who sent me, the desires of the one who sent me. Jesus is ever submissive to the Father, right? He is the first one that shows us what it means to be completely submissive to the Father, what no other human being had ever done. And so he calls us to do the same types of things. That's just really awesome to think about how that all works together. And we're going to see more of that in the book. Any questions or comments about that so far? Everybody tracking along okay? Anything? Yeah, Todd?
The Lord God,
yeah.
Yahweh, that just speaks of the Trinity in general, not a specific person in the deity.
I think so. Yeah, it's a kind of a composite way of thinking about how all the persons of the Trinity work together, right? As they work together, they are the Lord God in all of his multifaceted reality there. And then those titles get applied to the Father, and again, this language is not used in Revelation, but God the Father, as we would think of it, and God the Son, Jesus. So a lot of times you have that differentiation, but they're linked together by those common terms. Yeah. Anybody else? Any questions or comments about any of that? All right, page 25. Here we go. Verse 9. John is still working in this introduction, and he's going to give the seven churches and us a little bit more of the background of how he received this letter. And we've talked a little bit about this already. So Revelation 1:9, bottom of page 25, he says, I, John, your brother, and the one who shares with you in the persecution, and that word is in Greek is tribulation or suffering. I'll say more about that in just a second. The kingdom and the endurance that are in Jesus was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony about Jesus. So as we saw earlier, John has been exiled to Patmos because of him proclaiming the word of God and giving testimony about Jesus. 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. So here, this passage, 9 through 11, as I have in your notes there, this is, in a sense, John's commissioning, and it shares features that are similar to what happens to Isaiah in chapter 6, where he's called up into the throne room, Jeremiah in chapter 1 of his book, and Ezekiel chapters 1 through 3. So here, very clearly, this is setting John in that prophetic context. The Lord is commissioning John as he's commissioned these other prophets. And I think that's significant because John in this book, John is one of the 12. And as the 12, he was commissioned to be an apostle. He was commissioned to be an emissary of the Lord Jesus. And what he was commissioned to do is exactly what he's being exiled for, to preach the word of God and to give testimony about Jesus. So he's been functioning as that. But here, with this commission, his role is changing. And now what the Lord is calling to be is to be a prophet. And as a prophet, as we've seen earlier, he is going to record the prophecy of this book. If you remember, we looked at earlier what type of literature this is. There's been a debate over whether it's apocalyptic or prophetic, and I gave you the references that 6 or 7 times it refers to the book as a prophecy. And so John is now going to function as a prophet. And what the prophet is meant to do, and let me say that there are probably 2 major types of prophet coming out of the Old Testament. Some are the spoken word prophets, and they're given what to say. Isaiah is a great example of this. If you read through Isaiah, Jeremiah also is a great example of this. The Lord will say, go to my people Israel and say, thus says the Lord, right? And so all they're charged with doing is receiving the word, writing it, and communicating it to the people. There are other set of prophets that in a couple of places they're called seers in the Old Testament, and they're visionary prophets. Daniel would fit into this group. Ezekiel would fit into this group. The two major ones out of the Old Testament. Zechariah Zechariah would fit into this group. John definitely fits into this group. And what they were given visions, and then they were tasked with recording those visions and communicating them to God's people. And so John becomes this final visionary prophet. And so you see that in number 1, verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I'll talk about that in just a second. But then in verse 11, he says, write in a book what you see. I want you to circle that statement. Write in a book what you see. Circle C and triple underline it. Because like I said, I'm going to beat us over the head with this. This book is meant to be seen. John is tasked with recording what he sees so that as we read what he's written, we can see it as well. And that if we can do that, that's really the majority of what this book demands of us. And I say that because I think so many people get bogged down in the details of this book that they forget just to try to envision what John is talking about. And if you can envision what he's talking about, then that takes care of some of the problems. And so I'll give us some examples of that. And hopefully we'll see that as we go along here. So John is commissioned in this passage. Just a couple of notes. Notice John doesn't identify himself as an apostle or a prophet. He says he's who? Your brother. Right? So John is sharing in the same fate and the same realities that the people in these seven churches are going through as well, and in a very clear way. Notice what he shares in. This is really important. Three things. Number one, he shares with them in the persecution. Now, I have this at the bottom of page 25. You see the word persecution in bold. The persecution that is in Jesus. By the way, all of these things are in Jesus. The persecution that's in Jesus, the kingdom that's in Jesus, and the endurance that are in Jesus. So keep that in mind as we're going through. This word persecution is one that I made a big deal about last year when we were going through eschatology in the New Testament. This is the word, and when I copied this back in, I cut out the paragraph that has the Greek word up at the top of page 26, before that paragraph that begins with the word that is translated persecution here is the same term often translated as tribulation or suffering. That word transliterated into English is thlipsis. Now, I know English ain't supposed to work that way. It's thlipsis. Thlipsis. Now, that doesn't help you with anything. I just wanted you to have that reference. So the couple of other times that we're going to run into this word in Revelation, you'll know what I'm talking about. And the reason that this is such a big deal is, number one, Jesus is the first one to really mention it and talk about it. And Matthew 24:29, he mentioned it as something that's going to happen if you're his follower. If you're his follower, you're going to have thlipsis. You're going to have affliction, persecution, trouble, all the different ways it can be translated. It's also famous in that same passage in Matthew 24 because he talks about after the abomination of desolation takes place, then there will be a great thlipsis, a great persecution, affliction, time of suffering. And so that's going to play into Revelation for us. The important thing that I want you to see right now, and by the way, let me just say, notice that I've given you all the references to that word in the New Testament. Last year I gave them to you, so if you want to look those up, that is a fascinating study to go through that, because let me just say, and now, okay, now please don't get ready to throw stuff at me. Let me say what I'm going to say, and then I'm gonna back up what I'm saying. I was raised, grew up, with a Southern dispensational view of eschatology. And you remember we talked about dispensationalism last year and whatnot. And that foundation is still firm, and a lot of the things that I believe, I've built most of what I believe on that larger framework. Now, let me just say some of it I've thrown out and done something else with, but because as you grow and learn, if you're not changing what you believe, then you're not reading the Bible, because it ought to, you know, it ought to speak, it ought to call us to question everything that we believe that's not foundational, and make sure we're seeing some things right. So that still remains. Dispensational theology still remains a key part of the foundation of the way I think. However, within that school of thought, the minute you say the word tribulation, which is the way this word is often translated in Scripture, people immediately think to this period of time that comes in the end, and that's the only way they ever think about it. The great tribulation that comes after Antichrist comes to power and so forth that Jesus talked about. But I want you to notice how John orients it here in this, at the beginning of this letter, because I think it's so important. John shares that he says that he shares with these other churches in what? In this thlipsis. And the reason that that's important is Revelation. Now, bear with me just a second. This is where you're going to get mad at me. Maybe. Y'all are used to me now. The book of Revelation does not only define this great thlipsis by this period of time at the end of time. I think the book of Revelation, I'm going to prove this to you as we go along, it sees the persecution being the whole church age. That the whole era of the church is a time of persecution and suffering and affliction. And really, if you think about it, church history has borne that out. The church has either been persecuted from the outside or it's been afflicted from within by its own terrible theology. And so John sees himself and these churches as being partners, partaking in this tribulation, this suffering that's already in existence, right? John is already going through it. In fact, the greatest example of it is that John himself is being exiled because of the word of God and the testimony about Jesus. When we get to the letters, there's a guy named Antipas who's already been martyred. He's been put to death because of the word of God and testimony about Jesus. These churches are undergoing an intense affliction and some of them an intense suffering. And so Jesus writes to encourage them and whatnot. So from the point of view of Revelation, this period of persecution is one that has lasted for the last 2,000 years. And of course, they are living, you know, in the end of the first century, at the beginning of one of the worst periods of that in human history. At the time, you know, Domitian is the one who really opens the door for a universal persecution of Christians that's going to last almost for another 150 years, well into the second century A.D., and so these Christians are at the very beginning of that. Some of you have probably read Fox's Book of Martyrs. I don't know if you're familiar with that. If you've never looked at that, I would highly recommend it. It's got stories of Christians who are persecuted and put to death under the Roman Empire and then throughout the rest of history. Also, you know, we tend to forget that in the 20th century, there were more Christians persecuted and killed than all of the centuries put before it combined together. So this persecution and this affliction and this opposition to Christ and his people is one that's been going on for all these centuries. And John sees himself as partaking in it, and also the church is partaking in it. And I'm going to say a lot more about that as we go along. Now, let me stop there. I'm going to talk more about that. But any questions or comments about that before I get into these next couple of things here? Everybody tracking along okay? Yeah, Judy? Fox, his last name, I can't remember his first name. I don't think it's David. it's something that's like John Fox or I can't remember the first name, but Fox's Book of Martyrs, yeah. Anybody else? All right, notice he's also, he shares with the churches in the kingdom that is in Jesus. And again, we talked about this last year. I probably should have put some more notes here. But you can go back and look at last year's study where I talk about this issue of the kingdom in the New Testament. And one of the big things that I talked about is there are passages that seem to indicate that some aspect of the kingdom is already present in the church. And there are passages that seem to indicate that the kingdom is yet future. And this is what some theologians call the already but not yet aspect of the kingdom. And if you look at even some of the passages that I've got there about that idea of phlipsis, it shows up all over the place. Where, like Jesus, in the very beginning of his ministry, right? He goes and he proclaims the good news, saying the kingdom of God is at hand, right? It's near. It's right in front of you, right? And then other things he says when he's doing his miracles, he says, listen, you're looking, but you're not seeing. And I'm telling you, the kingdom is right here in your midst. I am the king, and wherever I am, there the kingdom is presented, and so forth. But you also have these other passages. And by the way, we have been in Colossians, we have been transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son, right? Right now, we are part of the kingdom. The kingdom is present among God's people, but not in its full glory, not in its full reality. And so you have passages in Acts where Paul will say, listen, y'all, you remember the church there was going through some persecution. As he's been to Thessalonica and he's been preaching the gospel and intense persecution has broken out. And Paul encourages the hearts of the believers. He says, listen, do you not remember that it is through many tribulations, use the same word he uses right here, many sufferings that we must enter the kingdom of heaven. So even in Paul's letters, he will talk about the kingdom as if some aspect of it is already present, but it's still something that we're waiting to enter into and arrive into. So John here, he sees himself and the early church here, these seven churches, as sharing, being part of the kingdom that is in Jesus. And I think that's the real key, right? Because here, John almost takes over some of Paul's theology, you know, some of Paul's in Christ theology. In Christ, we are alive. In Christ, we are redeemed. In Christ, we have our sanctification, right? So we are now in Christ, right? We are united with him. We are in him. And because of that, whoever Christ is, that's who we're becoming, and that's what we're partaking of. So I think the idea of the kingdom here, being in Christ, is simply the idea that right now, you and I, we've been spiritually united with Christ, and in him is the kingdom. He is the kingdom. And so right now we are experiencing aspects of the kingdom, even if it hasn't come in full power and glory and so forth. Just as this persecution is in Christ. It's because we're in Christ that we're being persecuted, right? And Jesus prepared his people for that. He said, listen, if they hated me, they're definitely going to hate y'all, right? Because just like the master, so are his pupils. And so persecution comes in Christ. Because we're in Christ, persecution is going to come. And then finally, the kingdom. And again, we're going to talk a lot more about the kingdom as we go along here. Finally, he says the endurance that is in Jesus, the perseverance that is in Jesus. One of the great examples that Jesus gives us is one of perseverance, one of endurance. Jesus is the only one that has persisted and endured against sin and death and corruption and never given up. He endured to the very end, even going to the shame of the cross, as the writer of Hebrews tells us. So we have this endurance that's in Jesus, this perseverance that's in Jesus. And just as he persevered, he calls his people to persevere. And as we're going to see in the book, he's going to give us what we need to persevere. It's not just something he's calling us to, but he's equipping us to do it because we're in him. And what he had access to, we have access to. And so this is a great way to begin the book. He's reminding them, yeah, we are afflicted. But remember, we're also in a kingdom and we're in Christ. And in him, we have perseverance and endurance. And one of the things that we're going to see over and over in this book is that Jesus' people are called to persevere. They're called to endure. You got to stick it out. Whatever you're going through, you got to stick with me, stick to the end. And here, we've got that in Jesus. And so, very, very encouraging way for John to introduce himself as he relates to these churches going through the same things that he's going through. And he also is partaking in the same things that they are going through. Any questions or comments about that little section there? Any of that?
I think this has a lot to do with the concept of time, because Christ, God, is limitless.
Yes, absolutely.
And we have a hard time grasping that.
We absolutely do.
We see an end to everything.
Yeah.
That's not the way God looks at things.
Absolutely. And he, and his, he, again, he is working in the past. He is working in the present. He is working in the future. And somehow we've all been brought into that. You know, we're part of that in a way that is even beyond our ability to comprehend, you know. That, and that's why I think, just like with endurance, over and over again, we're called to faith. And let me just say that, that faith, and I've really become more and more convinced of this. I think when we say that faith is belief, we're missing something that I think the New Testament writers are trying to tell us. And that is, belief is part of it, but faith focuses more on trusting, right? It's not just believing facts and information. And I know this from my own experience. Y'all know I've told you, as I tell my story of coming to know the Lord, I spent 3 years in Bible college and 4 years in seminary. And after all that, there was a day where I realized I knew a lot about Jesus, but I didn't necessarily know Jesus. You can know a lot of stuff about Jesus, but not trust him. And again, I read liberal commentaries all day long. These people are lost as lost can be. They have great insights. And I glean so much from their knowledge of ancient history and Hebrew culture and Greek culture. And boy, I pull all the gold nuggets out because they've done a lot of hard work. And they've come to some, you know, they've got incredible knowledge. But here's the thing. Just because you've got all the right facts do not mean that you come to the right conclusions. All you got to do is read the Sherlock Holmes stories and realize that, right? That's the great twist in all those great mysteries and crime solvers. They see all the same information that everybody else does, but what makes them great is they come to the right conclusion. Everybody else is coming to the wrong conclusion, even though they're looking at the same things. One of my favorite things to watch is like true crime documentaries. I don't know. I've got a morbid fascination with that. I don't know. Anyway, that's beyond. But it amazes me how many people have been convicted because they've got all the facts, but they put them together in the wrong way. And those are the things that really fascinate me. How it's all about who you're trusting, who you're putting your trust in to tell you how all these things relate together. And for us, our faith in Jesus becomes a point of trust for us. We're trusting him to have comprehended all this where we can't comprehend all of it. He's got it. And all he asks us to do, listen, trust me. Just trust me to work all this out, right? And we're going to see this in the book of Revelation. There are very few things in this book that are interpreted for John. Very few things. John's going to write all these things down, and it's very clear the angels that's with him in several of these episodes, he's going to ask John, did you understand what you see? And John's going to say, yeah, no, I didn't understand it at all. And then the angel will give him some interpretation. But by and large, all John is tasked with is, listen, write this down and see it. And then give it to the churches and y'all look at it. Because we look at it, and in each and every one of these episodes, the vision is going to tell us, Jesus has this under control. I do not understand what's going on here, but I know this, Jesus has it under control, right?
Belief has to do with thinking.
Yeah.
Faith has to do with action.
In our Milk to Meat courses, I've got this diagram. It tries to help us get our mind around who we are as human beings, and I've got three circles in it, and I've got thoughts, desires, and emotions in there. Because you got to understand those three aspects of us as spiritual beings. And things like faith and love, right, trust, it hit me a couple of years back. That love, let me start with love. Love is a great example of it takes our thoughts, our desires, and our emotions to love, right? Not just the thoughts, not just the desires. Love encompasses all of those. And I think a lot of times in Christianity, we've reduced a lot of those ideas, either to be just something that's thought or something that's desire, something that's emotion, you know? Faith is the same thing. In order to trust Jesus, I have to think properly, I have to desire properly, I have to emote properly. And faith requires all those things to be working together, right? Some things like knowledge, all that requires is proper thinking. And that's why Paul says knowledge leads to arrogance, right? You got to have other things there. And so, yeah, when we reduce those things down, it gets us into trouble quick. But when we're called to trust, and I think that is why Jesus, when he's instructed on the greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Everything you are. That takes everything you are, right? When we're called to worship the Lord God, we are called to worship him with our whole body and mind and heart, all those different things, right? A little bit later in the letters, we've got a great passage we're going to look at where Jesus says, I am the one who judges. And your translation is going to have who judges the mind and the heart. In Greek, it's who judges the kidneys and the heart. We don't think about kidneys being the source of thought, but that's the way the Greeks thought of it. The Hebrews too. They didn't have a word for brain. They thought about things in terms of your heart, your guts, and your kidneys. And Jesus, and if you think about it, that makes sense. The core of your being, right? That's where those things are. It still comes across to us in English. When we say we have a gut reaction to something, right? You feel it down here. Y'all know sometimes when you're making a decision and you say to yourself, that just doesn't feel right. It's not up here. It's down here, right? And I don't know if y'all know this. There are more nerve endings in your gut than there are in your brain. That is something significant, right? This machinery right here was meant to do stuff for us. Usually what happens in your head is an ache, right? And so Jesus calls us to whole body, whole person worship and trust. And this book is really going to tax that, right? And let me say this. The most effective way to affect the thoughts and the desires and the emotions of somebody is two things. To give them an image and to tell them a story. Right? It doesn't come just by facts and information. You got to be drawn into a narrative, a story of how things are being unfolded. That's what the book of Revelation is going to do for us, right? Exactly. Jesus and his parables. Powerful, powerful. All right, y'all, we'll pick up right there next week on page 27. Hey, we actually did two or three pages. That's pretty good. We'll pick up right there on page 27, and we'll keep on looking at this. I'll have some more notes for you next week. I'll give you the notes for the letters to the seven churches and so forth. We'll finish this first part up probably by next week, the vision of Jesus and so forth. I've got a lot of extra information here in this latter part of this introductory part that I'm not going to go through in class, but I've got there for you just for background. So we're going to hit the high points next week, and I think we'll be able to get through chapter 1 and then be prepared to go on into the letters in the following weeks. So that's where we'll head. Before we close, any other questions, comments on any of that before we get out of here? Everybody doing all right? Tracking along okay? All right, let me pray for us, and we'll dismiss. Father, again, we thank you for your just the glory of your great name and how you have seen fit to reveal to us not just the things that are essential for us to know, but the things that captivate our hearts and minds that we can meditate on and think of and just be completely overwhelmed by your grace and your mercy and your goodness to us in revealing yourself in a way that we can know without a doubt who we are, who you are, how we're related to you, and the purposes and plans that you've had for us before we were ever born and that are ultimately going to be summed up in the end when all things are headed up, brought together in our Lord Jesus. And we thank you that you've placed us in him now in the present so that just as we are in him and he dwells within us through the power of his Holy Spirit and then we all dwell in you, we are completely surrounded, shot through, completely protected by you and our relationship that we have with you. And so we thank you for all these things and give you all praise for Jesus' great and powerful namesake. Amen.